Just want to make a correction. If you'll notice, I've made a mistake here on one of my headings. My third point is the early church was devoted to formal and informal worship. And then my fourth point is that the early church was devoted to evangelism. So the fourth point changes. Might have been looking at that. Someone already asked me, are you repeating the same point again? But the last point has to do with evangelism. So, beloved, as we consider the passage before us, we've already looked at two of the four key or principles, constituent elements of the early church. We've looked at the fact that the early church, after Peter preached and the outpouring of the Spirit, was marked by a devotion to apostolic teaching, and then it was marked by a devotion to fellowship. And we saw the two ways in which that fellowship really expressed itself. The fellowship expressed itself by way of what they were given, what they shared. They shared fellowship with God, fellowship with the triune God, and then also their fellowship was seen in what they gave to one another, how they shared with one another, how they served one another, how they loved one another. And now thirdly, I want us to consider that the early church was devoted to both formal and informal worship. Both formal and informal worship. And before we look at this, let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your steadfast love that never ceases, your mercies that never come to an end. We thank you, Father, for this wonderful blueprint given to us that so clearly marks out the things that really constituted the Church of Jesus Christ in the New Testament. And we pray that we would learn from these things, and that we would bring glory to your name, and that we would seek to imitate what we have set before us. We realize, Lord, even in looking at these elements, Lord, that these elements are Spirit-wrought. And so please, we pray, grant us your Spirit's power and presence in understanding these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So what do I mean when I say the early church was devoted to formal and informal worship? Well, look at the text. Look at verse 42. And I just want to say to you, by way of just in parenthesis, I was kind of challenged because the breaking of bread seems to very much correlate with fellowship. But there's enough regarding the breaking of bread that's connected with worship that I put it under the heading of both formal and informal worship. But they devoted themselves to the breaking of bread, the text says, and look at verse 42, and to prayer. So their love for Christ was expressed in a love for one another, love for truth and a love for one another, not only in caring for each other, but also in terms of corporate worship and informal worship. So the first thing that this text sets before us is a breaking of bread, or the breaking of bread. Now, in the Greek, the definite article in both expressions, literally the breaking of bread and the prayers, may be a reference to the Lord's Supper on one hand, although let me say it is most certainly at the early stage as part of a larger meal. Now I say maybe, and I say that because of the definite article could suggest this, but let me also say this, and I think this is important, I think we miss this. It's more likely, based on the context in which we are looking at here, I think the context is really important. More likely what is in view here is that this was a common meal shared by the earliest disciples in their homes. There's an interesting aspect to this breaking of bread. There is definitely a worship aspect, but there's also a fellowship aspect as well. And I think to understand it better, we have to ask ourselves, what does it mean to break bread together? That's a good question for us to come to an understanding of what is being expressed here. In fact, let me say the adoption of this term as a title for the Lord's Supper is only attested to, or formally attested to, in the second century. So only in the second century was this connected, as it were, to the formal breaking of bread, the Lord's Supper. It seems to be, as we look at this text, more that this is a fellowship meal. Look at verse 46, that they were breaking bread in their homes. And then he literally goes on to say, they were partaking of food. The reality of Christian fellowship was expressed and experienced from the earliest time in the ordinary activity of eating together. And let me say this as well. When we understand this, it helps us when we go to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, where Paul is dealing with an unrepentant brother who is in immoral relations with his stepmother. And Paul actually tells the church to put him out. And then Paul says in chapter 5, do not even eat with such a brother. There are a lot of churches who will look at that and say, well, that just means he mustn't come to the table. But that's not what it means. This kind of fellowship meal is in view here. This kind of participation of shared life together, of eating together, of things shared in common together, is what is in view here. So it really would literally be, in our context, we wouldn't even allow him to sit in the dining room with us and have fellowship with us. And I also must add that these meals were given a special character as well by the fact that they were associated with teaching prayer and praise. Because look at what verse 46 says. They ate together with glad and sincere hearts, and this gladness issued in what? Look at verse 47. What is it issuing? The praising of God. And so, if we want to put our minds into the context of what's going on here, perhaps what they were doing is they gave thanks for their food, they focused, they spoke, they fellowshiped on the person and the work of the Lord Jesus, reminding one another of the basis of their fellowshipping. This is a combination of fellowship and worship seen here. And again, friends, not only does this help us to understand in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, but it also helps us to understand what's going on when Paul is addressing the Corinthian church in chapter 10, verse 16 to 17, where he talks about those who are being led astray by sexual immorality and that they have no part of the Lord's table. And then he gets into 1 Corinthians 11, verse 17 to 34, where you had brothers who were taking the food and not leaving any food for the weaker brother, and they were falling asleep. So that's the kind of picture we have here. This is what we see in Acts, is I think what we see in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 as well. I just found that very helpful to see those pictures together. But not only did they devote themselves to the breaking of bread, fellowship together around a common meal, they also devoted themselves to prayers. And the prayers here could be understood as prayer service or prayer meetings. It's not to say that private prayer is not important, but it is important. But the focus here is corporate prayer, people praying together. But the plural form of the article in the Greek really suggests that the reference is to specific prayers. They were praying for specific things. And beloved, if you think about that, that's what happens at a prayer meeting. We have specific things we pray for. They were praying for specific things. So it wasn't just a prayer in general, but they were meeting for seasoned times of prayer for specific things. And in the context, I think this most obviously points to their continuation, their continual participation in the set times of prayer at the temple. Chapter 3, verse 1. Take a look at it. Now, Peter and John went up together to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. But let me also add this. Since the eating together in households involved praising God, verse 47, they doubtless also pray together in these groups, petitioning God about their own needs and the needs of others. The point is this, beloved. There were both formal times of prayer for specific needs, and then there were also informal times of prayer where they were praying together. The key is that prayer was part of their fabric. That's the point we've got to understand. This was these people were a praying people. It was part of their communal life. Chapter 4, verse 31. The apostles were men of prayer. Chapter 6, verse 4. There were aspects of the early church worship which flowed from apostolic teaching and fellowship. And they exemplify its spirit-wrought balance. Let's talk about this worship made up of prayer and breaking bread together. I think what we see here as we step back is that it is both formal and informal. Again, because it took place both in the temple courts and in their homes, verse 46. And I really think that's an interesting combination. Why do I say that? Because we may look at this and we may be surprised. How on earth could they continue in the temple? But they did. Now, that doesn't mean they participated in the sacrifices of the temple, for already they had begun to grasp that these had been fulfilled in the sacrifice of Christ. But folks, most definitely the picture we get here is that at very least they went up to the temple during the prayer services of the temple in chapter 3, verse 1. Now, you may argue, well, they went up during the prayer times, but it doesn't mean they pray. It could just mean that they went up to the temple to preach rather than to pray. I'm not going to argue with you about that. But I do think Luke mentions the prayer times for a very important reason. I think it signifies that at very least they were going up to pray there. Also look at verse 46, which is very fascinating. And I think this also ties into the fact that they were praying at the temple as well. At the same time, they continued with one accord in the temple. Now, if you go back to the upper room, and you see the prayer meeting there, Luke uses the exact same language. What marked these men out is that they continued in one accord. And so I'm saying that because I do think that the context lends weight to the fact that they were involved in corporate prayer in the temple. Now, to be sure, of course, they supplemented the temple services with more informal and spontaneous meetings, including this breaking of bread in their homes. And I do think Luke sets this beautiful, wonderful, balanced picture of both of these things happening at the same time. Secondly, let me say, the example of the balance of the early church's worship was marked by something wonderful. What was it marked by? Look at verse 46. Do you see it? What was their attitude? There was a joyful reverence. There was a joyful reverence. There can be no doubt, beloved, that these early believers really rejoiced. They are described here in verse 46 as having gladness and simplicity of heart or sincerity of heart. You know what that literally means? It means exaltation. They were in exaltation. And there was sincerity of heart. One translation unites the two words by translating with unaffected joy. And since God had sent His Son into the world and now sent them His Spirit, they had plenty of reasons to be joyful, to be rejoicing. What is the fruit of the Spirit? Joy. Scripture tells us very plainly, the joy of the Lord is the strength of God's people. One of the most terrible examples of a backslidden church, one of the most clear proofs of a backslidden people, And a people who are not where they should be is that they are joyless, is that they are dull and sullen. And let me say to you, friends, that there was a joy here that is almost, in a sense, uncontainable. It would probably be more uninhabited or uninhibited joy than is customary or even acceptable within the staid traditions of the historic churches. These people might have been lifting their hands and praising God. And there's nothing wrong with that, as long as it's not being contrived. If it's the joyful response of their heart, there's nothing wrong with it. I remember in my church in Kraaifontein, I had a few people who would lift their hands in praise. They were just so overjoyed. And I had one brother come to me and say, "Brother, you've got to stop that. That's the beginning of charismaticism in your church." And I just scratched my head and I thought, where do you get that from? If God has put it in their hearts to raise their hands and praise God, let it be so. But it is a problem when it is contrived. Well, let me go on and say this. Every time the church worships together, what is it, friends? It should be a joyful celebration of what? What were the apostles proclaiming? It should be a joyful celebration of the mighty acts of God through Jesus Christ. And I want to say, friends, it is right in public worship to be dignified. I absolutely agree with that. But it is unforgivable to be dull and to be sullen. I want to encourage us as a congregation, beloved. One of the clear ways in which that joy is seen is the way we sing. And I think we're dragging as we sing. Where is our joy in the Lord? We should be praying, "God, fill us with joy. Fill us with a sense of anticipation and expectation as we come together." And let me say, beloved, their joy was not irreverent. If joy in God is an authentic work of the Spirit, so is the fear of God. Look at this, verse 43. Everyone was filled with awe. This wasn't a circus. It wasn't a clown show. It wasn't a free-for-all. There was a humble reverence, but it was joyful. And these brethren expressed themselves in love to one another. They expressed themselves in joy in proclaiming the mighty works of God. And it seems as though the people in the community were struck by this. Even the people in the community were overawed with what was happening. There was a very clear evidence. God had visited their city, and He was in their midst, and they knew it. I bow down before Him in humility and wonder. And I want to say, friends, and I think you would agree with me, and I don't think anyone here would take exception to what I'm about to say, but I think it is a mistake. I think it is a fatal flaw to imagine that in public worship, reverence and rejoicing are mutually exclusive. They are not. They are not. If anything, this is a picture of the joy of fearing God. And there is joy in fearing God. There is delight in fearing God. Luke describes this wonderful combination of joy and awe here as of formality and informality. There was a healthy balance in worship. They met in one another's homes. They broke bread. They spoke with one another. They got together. They broke bread. They fellowshiped with one another. There was this informal setting of organic, dynamic Christian life. And this is a beautiful picture. Also, let me say that the Holy Spirit manifested His power through the apostles. Now, I did touch on this, but let me say this. Verse 43, many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. And why do we need to take note of that? Because by such means, these signs and wonders were confirmation. It was God confirming the teaching and the special status of the apostles in His plan and purpose. That's why, beloved, I think a lot of the churches who come under the umbrella of charismaticism or Pentecostalism miss this important point. But these signs accompanied the apostles. They accompanied the beginning of a glorious age, the end of time, so to speak. And they were very significant for the apostles. But once that was established, that was no longer necessary. Such mighty works were signs of the approaching day of the Lord. Peter references that, doesn't he, in verse 19 to 20. And really they were an indication of the close connection between the individuals who were ministering and Jesus himself. Signs and wonders were particularly performed by the apostles as Christ's agents. And so the early church devoted itself to formal worship. But fourthly, and this is where you need to make a correction, the early church was devoted to evangelism. Now, this is a fascinating aspect to this passage. All of the other aspects that I mentioned, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. They devoted themselves to prayer and the breaking of bread. This final one, I believe, speaks very much of the outreach, the external, the outward looking. All of the others were inward. This one looks outward. And I really think this is very much missed. There was compassionate outreach to the world. Now, why do I say this? Why am I making this point? Because let me tell you, multitudes of sermons, thousands upon thousands of sermons have been preached on Acts chapter 2, verse 42. And that's all good and well, but we mustn't miss the rest of what this text is saying. Because if we do, we are in danger of isolating this text from its context. All of these things that are going on are organic, and they're flowing into one another and out. And on its own, verse 42 presents a very lopsided picture of the church. And so verse 47 needs to be added. The Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. Those first Jerusalem Christians were not so preoccupied with learning and sharing and worshiping that they forgot about their neighbors and the people outside and the people who were not part of the church. For the Holy Spirit, friends, the gift that proceeds from the Father and the Son, the Holy Spirit is a missionary spirit who created a missionary church. What are we meant to be, beloved? We are meant to be a light on the hill. We are meant to be salt in the earth. We are meant to be God's outposts in this dark and perverse world, right? And Christ is building his church, and the gates of hell will not prevail. And very often I think we have this wrong idea of the church being this little enclave or this little group of people up on a hill, and Satan and all his hordes are lobbing all kinds of things at us, trying to pull us down. That's not the picture. When Jesus spoke that picture, the picture was of this. That's hell. And the church is surrounding hell and banging and crushing and breaking down the gates. The picture is the exact reverse. That's what the gospel does for us. And we see it here. One man wrote this, a man by the name of Harry Boer. He expressed it in his challenging book, Pentecostal Missions. And he says this: Acts is governed by one dominant, overriding, and all-controlling motive. This motive is the expansion of the faith through missionary witness in the power of the Spirit. Restlessly, the Spirit drives the church to witness. And continually, churches rise out of the witness. The church is a missionary church. You know, when I say that, I can't help but think of John Piper's famous words, and I think they're spot on. I love those words. Missions exist because worship doesn't. The world is worshiping idols. The world is worshiping itself. And the church The church is a light on a hill, the salt of the earth, sent forth to proclaim the mighty works of God, so that the world can come back, that the world can be saved and worship the living God. Now let me tell you, friends, we can very easily skip over these verses and miss some important lessons. There are three important lessons that we learn about the local church and evangelism here. First, I want you to notice the phrase, "the Lord added to their number." So here's my question as you look at the text. Who did it? Who builds the church? Jesus does. Jesus added to their number. Of course he uses means. He uses the preaching of the apostles. He uses the witness of church members. He uses the impressive love of their common life and their example as they are praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. Verse 47, verse 8 says that to us. But it is he that does it. Why is it important to understand that, beloved? Because we must never separate the mission from the head of the church. Jesus is the head of the church. He alone has the prerogative to admit people into its membership and to bestow salvation from his throne. And let me say to you that this is a much needed emphasis. For many people talk about evangelism today as though it's what they do. It's their program. It's their plan. And they have this completely wrong-headed, man-centered, triumphalistic idea of evangelism. As though they think evangelization of the world will be the ultimate triumph of their efforts. Now, beloved, I have no issue. We use certain means to accomplish our evangelistic ends, provided those means are not unbiblical, and they're not manipulative, and they're not carnal and pragmatic, but they're means that God has given us. But we must always remember, and never forget this, it is only in humble dependence upon Him as the principal evangelist. We're not coercive. We're not manipulative. Paul tells the Thessalonians, we didn't come to extort you. We didn't come to push our agenda onto you. We came as those who love you, have a love for yourselves, and that love Christ, to present to you Christ. And so let me say, beloved, we can certainly use the various means God has given us. But remember that it is Christ who does the work, that it is His Spirit. And we must also remember that evangelism is organic. It is the outflow of a vibrant, Spirit-filled church. So that's the first thing I want us to consider. The Lord Jesus Himself did it. But secondly, and we put these things together, Jesus did these things together, He added to their number those who were being saved. Very important word, Jim. He added to their number those who were being saved. This word, being saved, is a word of progression. There are continually being added people to the church. And I want you to understand this, and I know perhaps maybe you might feel I'm preaching to the choir, but this is important for us to understand. Jesus did not add them to the church without saving them. They couldn't be part of the church if they were not saved. In other words, there's no place for nominal Christianity at the beginning. Nor did He save them without adding them to the church. There are no solitary Christianity either. He doesn't make Christians and just leave them out there. He brings them into the church. So He saves them first and then He adds them to the church. And again, friends, I think this is so instructive for us, especially in our weak evangelical age. Salvation and church membership belong together. That's why it's one of our practices. It is our practice. That if you want to become a member of this church, you submit your testimony. And you give members in the congregation opportunity to speak to you about your faith in Christ. And when there is clear evidence that you have a clear testimony, you can be admitted to membership in this church. That's not a fail-safe method, but I believe it's biblical in principle. The church today is anemic. She is weak because she's flung her doors open to all and sundry. And she is organized very sadly around the felt needs of society. You can go to this community and find there's a biker church here. You can go to that community and find that there's this kind of church. No, beloved. How can you say that you can join her because you have this specific need or this specific area of expertise? Nothing could be further from the truth. And it's very sad in many churches. All you need to do is attend. And hey, presto, you're part of the church. This is not the way in the early church, beloved. People who joined this church were people who loved Christ. In fact, if you go to Acts chapter 5, after God strikes Ananias and Sapphira, it says, everyone feared to join the church, and yet the Lord added to her number daily those who were being saved. The church is for those who love Christ. Membership in the body of Christ is for those who can say, I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed to him against that day. And so the Lord adds to the church those who became members of her, credible testimonies of conversion from sin and death to righteousness and eternal life in Christ. No one else dared join the church because the power of God was manifest in her midst. But thirdly, I want you to notice, and I think this is important for us to see, the Lord added people daily. The verb is an imperfect. He kept adding. And the adverb daily puts the matter beyond question. And the Spirit of God is at work. The church grows. And let me say, friends, the early church's evangelism was not an occasional or a sporadic activity, as though a committee got together and said, you know, once a quarter we're going to do some evangelism, we're going to go reach out into the community and go bang on the doors and go canvas and stuff like that, you know. No, that wasn't what was going on. As these people moved, and as they rubbed shoulders with their neighbors, people were coming to Christ. People were coming to Christ. And beloved, I understand that the church today is in a bad way. And I understand that God has used means, and it is certainly easy to bash the means of the church doing evangelism or doing missions or whatever it is. God, I'm not saying God hasn't used those means. He has. But let me say this. It is not the way the New Testament sets it out. Missions should flow out of the church, out of the local church. Evangelism should flow out organically of the local church. It should not be other organizations and other, it should be a church-driven thing. And the sad thing is, we are where we are because we've lost our moorings from what the Scripture teaches us. And we need to be praying that God would help the church to recapture that again. Now again, I'm not saying that God doesn't use those things. He does. But this is the blueprint. This is the right way the Scripture sets before us. These people, as they loved Christ, as they met with one another, as they fellowshiped with one another, as they spoke to their neighbors, as they were in their communities, they were proclaiming Christ. And Christ was being proclaimed and people were being saved. And as they grew, what happened? God set in the hearts of men, men like the Apostle Paul and Barnabas, that they were to go to various areas that had not heard the gospel. And the church gathered together, and the church prayed, and the church laid hands on them, and the church sent them out, and the church appealed to other churches, and the churches gave freely and gladly for the sake of the gospel. That's the New Testament model, beloved. Their worship was glorious, but not only was their worship glorious, so was their witness. The praise and proclamation were both a natural overflow of hearts full of the Holy Spirit. And as their outreach was continuous, so continuously converts were being added. I wonder how many of us expect the Lord to add daily to the church those who are being saved. I wonder if we have that expectation. When we get on our knees and we pray, Lord, Lord, add to your church. As your people move about, as they rub shoulders with their neighbors, as they rub shoulders with their colleagues, let them share Christ. You know, beloved, one of the best examples, I think, in terms of an illustration, is a brother I know who is an orthopedic surgeon. This brother, it doesn't matter who comes through his office, he always shares the gospel. He takes every opportunity to share the gospel with everyone he comes in touch with. And I really think that that's the expression of what we see in the New Testament. Each of us are clay jars with the gospel treasuring us. Now maybe we can't articulate our faith and we're afraid to do so, but we can have tracts. We can have reading literature and we can hand someone a tract and say, would you read this? I'd love to talk with you about it. This is the way God uses every one of us in every different area to bring the gospel to bear upon the world. I'm sharing all of this, beloved, because I really do think as we look at this passage, as we seek to make it practical for our lives, that every one of us can be an evangelist. Every one of us can be an effective witness and instrument to the glory of God. We don't need to join a program. We don't need to run a program. We don't need to have programs running. We just need to submit and yield to the Spirit of God and be faithful and obedient to Him. And you know what happens? God blesses that faithfulness. I remember hearing the story of a missionary or an evangelist. He stuttered. He couldn't speak. But he stood at a corner in Melbourne, in Australia, and he handed out tracts to sailors. And 30, 40 years later, they had a reunion of all the people that were saved under this man's ministry, or as a result of him handing out tracts. There were so many people who testified. I grabbed this tract, I wasn't even thinking, I read it, and God saved me. Hundreds of people. And I'm just saying to you, this idea of evangelism has been so put out of reach from the average person in the congregation that we fail to realize that every one of us can be used of God in whatever strength and capacity God has given us. Some of us may be door to door. Some of us may be able to go to flea markets and walk around and speak to people about Christ. But some of us may just be able to give a tract or some reading material or just say, I'm praying for you. How can I pray for you? And then share what Christ has done for us. Beloved, I think that's really what we see here. Together with the apostolic teaching, together with the love and the fellowship that was going on, and the way God was blessing the congregation, the Spirit of God was working mightily. And guess what was happening? God was adding. You may be in a college situation. You may be in a school or whatever it is. Share what Christ has done for you and trust God to add to His church. I need to bring my message to a close. But I'm not going to disappoint you. It's not going to be a quick close. There are a couple of things I want to just say by way of summary. So this will be my conclusion, but bear with me. As we look back over these marks of the first spirit-filled community, I think we need to take cognizance of the fact that all these things that I've spoken about are all concerned with our relationship to God and our relationship to one another. First, look how these early Christians were related to the apostles, and I say that by way of submission. They were eager to receive the apostles' instruction. A spirit-filled church is an apostolic church, a New Testament church, anxious to believe and obey what Jesus and his apostles taught, anxious to believe in the scriptures, and anxious to be wherever the scriptures are opened up and taught. Secondly, they were related to each other in love. Not only in submission to the apostles, but they were related to each other in love. They persevered in the fellowship. They supported each other. They were involved in one another's lives. They relieved the needs of one another. They relieved the needs of the poor. And let me say, beloved, a spirit-filled church is a loving, caring, sharing church. Thirdly, they were related to God in worship, both formally and informally. They worshipped him in the temple and in the home, and they shared meals together and prayers with joy and reverence. A spirit-filled church is a worshiping church. And these are very important aspects of true worship. Fourthly, they were related to the world in terms of outreach. They didn't just huddle themselves up in their little upper room and say the world is going to hell in a handbasket. I'm going to heaven and I don't care about the world. No! They were out amidst their neighbors, and their neighbors stood in awe of what God had done in their lives. They were evangelizing. They were sharing their faith. They were living out their Christian lives in their communities. Let me say this, beloved. No self-centered, self-contained church, absorbed in its own internal parochial affairs, can claim to be a spirit-filled church or experiencing the Holy Spirit the way God has intended them to, as the early church did. And you know, if we reflect on that and we think to ourselves, we're not like that. We have some repenting to do. And we have some praying and some seeking of God's face. That we would know the sweetness of the Spirit's fellowship with us again. And that our lives would be effective witnesses to the glory of his name. And again, I want to say, folks, I think one of the things that's so overlooked is this text says that they were filled with joy and reverence. These Christians were joyful. It's terrible to be around miserable Christians. You know, I mean, miserable Christians I've been around, especially with regards to the state of the country. Oh, miserable, sour, dour, ugh. Just complaining and bickering and moaning. It's horrible. Of course you're going to be miserable if you keep looking at the muck. Look to Christ. Christ is the one who's seated on the throne and he's building his church. Nothing has bamboozled Christ. God has determined the place where you should live. God has caused the boundary lines for you to fall in pleasant places. Look to Christ. Be the witness he wants you to be. Pray. Trust him. Cast your burdens and cares upon him. Pray for the Holy Spirit. A spirit-filled church is a church that looks out. This is a missionary spirit. There's a missionary spirit. There's no need for us, friends, to wait as the 120 had to wait for the Spirit to come. The Spirit has come at the day of Pentecost, and the Spirit has never left the church. But our responsibility is to what? Our responsibility is to see this and to come to Christ and say, Lord, it's not as it ought to be. But you are in control. And God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should change his mind. Has he spoken? Will he not do it? If you being evil know how to give good gifts, how much more? Won't your heavenly Father give to you the Holy Spirit when you ask him? Beloved, I hope to leave with you this last impression. More than anything, as we look at ourselves in the light of what Acts sets before us, oh, how we need the Holy Spirit. That we would be marked by biblical teaching, by loving fellowship, by living worship, and ongoing and outgoing evangelism. May God be pleased to do these great works as he has promised to do them in our midst. Amen. Oh Lord, we have recently sung that beautiful hymn, "Have thine own way, thou art the potter, we are the clay." We come, Lord, and we pray that you would help us to turn away from anything that has hindered us, anything that has sucked the life out of us and robbed us of our glorious portion in Christ Jesus through the Holy Spirit. I pray that you would cause us all, Lord, to realize that when the church is not living as she ought to,